Let's pray together. Father, what a great privilege it is to come before the throne of grace without fear and without trepidation. Father, we come because we see your smile. You delight to hear the prayers of your people. And collectively we come together this morning, Father, to acknowledge who you are, the sovereign King, the King of heaven. Father, we pray that you may once again remind us of your great love for your people. Thank you, Father, for the great sacrifice. We thank you, Lord God, for your ongoing patience, that you remember we are dust. You know our frailties and our difficulties and our strife, and yet you are patient with us. Father, I thank you as we come together as your people that you will continue to lead and guide us. Father, I pray for, as we come this morning, we pray for Gordon and for his quick healing, and continue to ask, Lord, for your blessing upon him. And Father, for others within our congregation who are in need of prayer, Lord, you know each and every one of us, and we commit our church family to you. So Father, bless your people. Give us ears to hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many great movie directors who use a technique that is called the flashback when introducing their movie. That's when a story begins halfway through or even at the end of the story, and then they take you back to tell you how it all began. This is what we have in chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar begins by praising the God of heaven and wants to tell of his mighty deeds and grace. And then the king begins where it all started. He says this, "I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous." Why? Well, because the Lord God, the King of heaven, had been gracious to him. We saw in chapter 2, the Lord had made him the golden head. And all the following kingdoms we saw were less glorious than his. And back then we were informed that only God's kingdom was an eternal kingdom that was unshakable. Today we have the remnants of the Babylonian Empire. We have the pyramids that remind us of the glorious days of the Egyptian dynasties. We have the vestiges of the ancient Greek and ancient Roman empires. They all came, they all gloried in their excellence, and now relegated to history. But God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and it stands today, and you and I are part of that kingdom. God had revealed to the king that he was head. He was the gold head, giving him glory, power, and prestige. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't content simply to be the golden head. No, he wanted to be the golden statue. And so he erected in chapter 3 a statue, gold from head to toe. In his pride, the king refused to accept that his position was at the pleasure of the Almighty God, the King of Kings. And he challenges that God and loses big time. Remember the question he asked last week in chapter 3. What God, he says to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, what God is able to deliver you from my hand? That was his challenge to the Lord God. And God answers the question by humbling the king. The rebuke came in the form of a terrifying vision. I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying in my bed. The images and the visions that passed through my mind terrified me. And once again, the king calls for his magicians and his enchanters and his astrologers, his diviners, to help him understand the dream. And once again, they can't. They're hopeless. These are the experts who claim to be in contact with the gods. They fail beforehand and they fail again. Now, if you're asking the question, what in the world would these imposters, what are they still doing there? You'd have a good question. They've already proven themselves to be fake and useless. I asked that question when I saw an interview between a congressman and an admiral. The admiral was planning to build some houses for the Marines on an island. The congressman on the oversight committee asked how many buildings would be erected on the island. He was told about four. Then the congressman said he wanted to know the size of the island. And then came the shocking statement. The congressman on the oversight committee said he was concerned that the island may tip over if there are too many buildings on the one side. The look on the admiral's face showed his professionalism. He looked at his advisor, he looked at the others, and he says, "I assure you, Congressman, there is no chance the island will tip over." What's amazing is that that congressman got elected for two more terms after that. Even though Daniel had proven himself as the one whom the sovereign God speaks through, he's only called in when the experts fail. Sometimes God is our last resort. In the king's dream, there was a huge tree. All the animals and all the birds found their shelter and food in it. That's the job of a king. "You, O king, are the tree," says Daniel. "You provide protection and food and shelter for all the people. So far, so good." And then we hear this cry from the holy messenger, "Cut the tree down, leave only the stump." That was the day of reckoning for the arrogant king. Friends, the difference between arrogance and humility is that arrogance blinds us to reality. We take credit for the things that don't belong to us, where genuine humility will help us acknowledge that we have gifts, we have talents, we can have great achievements, at the same time recognizing these are given to us by God for his glory and honor. Listen to how Daniel reminds the king that everything he had given him was given by the Lord God. Daniel says in verse 37, "The God of heaven has given you dominion, power, and might and glory. God has placed in your hand mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. God has made you ruler over all the people." How dangerous it is when our success and our prosperity is interpreted as our achievement independent of God. Pride is dangerous, but particularly it is spiritually dangerous when people become successful. That is why the Lord God commanded that every king of Israel must have a prophet reminding him that they serve at the pleasure of the Almighty God. Not that the kings of Israel always accepted the advice or listened. Daniel sees the terrible judgment that was coming on the king, and he's reluctant to pass on the news. The king was right to be petrified. But thankfully, Daniel gives the bad news, but also gives the remedy. Three times, Daniel tells the king that his judgment was due to his pride and arrogance. Verse 25, "Seven times will pass you by until you acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign. That the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes." Verse 26, "You'll be restored when you acknowledge that heaven rules and not you." Verse 27, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sin by doing what is right. Renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity may continue." Whatever the king may have acknowledged thus far, it was not that God is sovereign. For all of his flowery language, for all of his religious words, King Nebuchadnezzar continues to believe that he is God and he's God alone. He is the Lord of all. Grace and mercy that he had shown by God had little impact on him. He acknowledges there is a God in heaven. He refuses to submit to that God. You see, friends, the theme of chapter 4 of Daniel is that God is sovereign and rules over all kingdoms. And here we see a battle between two kings and a battle between two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that hopefully you and I are part of. There's the kingdom of men, verse 17, the kingdom that will come and go and disappear. And while King Nebuchadnezzar is very impressed by the Lord's power in delivering the three from the furnace, as we saw last week, it didn't change his view. It didn't change his behaviour. We've all seen people who've been shown grace time and time again, but they continue to live their own way. They say all the right things, just as the king does here, but their pride fools them in thinking that there's no need to submit to Christ. Their spiritual life oscillates up and down like the Israelites in the wilderness until their spiritual life dries up completely and withers away. I reared children and brought them up, says Isaiah in chapter 1, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey knows its manger, but my people do not understand. Why do you persist in rebellion? From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds, welts, and open sores. Look, your country is desolate. Your cities burnt with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Open your eyes, look around, he says. See. Yet, friends, the greatest judgment the Lord can pronounce on those who reject his grace over and over again is to leave them alone. He gave them up, in Romans, we read. It's not something that people should celebrate. It's the ultimate judgment upon a rebellious people. When God leaves a people alone to their sinful nature, it's not a win. It's the greatest curse. Thankfully for the king, even in this terrifying judgment, there is hope. The tree is cut down, but the Lord has left a stump. There is hope. And so Daniel pleads with the king as a parent pleads with a child. O king, please accept my advice. Renounce your sin. Renounce your wickedness. But there's no response from the king. There's certainly no repentance. And there's no sign of humility. The king is like the person who is challenged to submit to Christ and says, I'll think about it. He's the person who's confronted with his sin and rebellion and says, good point, good point. Food for thought. And goes and does nothing. He's the person who's aware that his life is not really pleasing to God, but has no desire to change, and just hopes for the best. Until one day, he stands eternally condemned before the judge of all the earth with no excuse. Well, we're not left wondering too long as to whether the king paid attention to Daniel's pleading. 12 months later, as he's walking on the roof of his palace, we get a glimpse of the state of his own heart. As he looked over the city of Babylon, his pride surfaced again. And we hear what he truly believes. Is not this the great Babylon I have built? By my power, for my glory and my majesty. He's like the rich fool in Luke 12, who speaks about my barns, my crops, my goods, my life, my plans. And the Lord says, you fool, tonight your life's demanded of you. The Bible tells us the words were still on the king's lips when the judgment came. He'd be banished from the palace and sent out into the wild. The banishment reminds us of another expulsion when Adam and Eve were evicted from paradise. When they too challenged God's right to rule over them, just like Nebuchadnezzar, they were tempted to be just like God. They wanted to say what was right, what was wrong. King Nebuchadnezzar's story is a story of rebellion. It's a story of mankind refusing to bow the knee, refusing to submit to the Lord. It's mankind wanting to enjoy all the benefits of God, all the blessings of God, and refusing to acknowledge the source of those blessings. I still remember my friend Bill, who was so excited to tell me he'd got an apartment in the inner city. He was, in his own words, completely independent from his parents. Yet his parents paid the rent. They paid the utilities. He took his dirty washing home for his mum to wash. And he was eating at home nearly every night because he couldn't afford the food. And yet, in his own words, he was independent. You see, that's a picture of every single person on the earth. We all receive life and breath from God. We live in a world that is sustained by the Lord God daily. In him we live and move and have our being, says Paul. And like my friend, we claim to be independent of God. It's just plain crazy. It's madness. In fact, the king's punishment of insanity is deliberate. For the Bible describes every person who doesn't recognize Jesus as Lord as a person without sense or as a fool. It is the fool, says the psalmist in chapter 14, it is the fool who says in his heart there is no God. It is the greater fool who lives that folly out. My people, says Isaiah, have a deluded heart. They rejected the living God. And they worship gods made of wood and stone. We're told that the prodigal son came to realize that he'd been living a lie. And he came to his senses. For apart from the father, he was senseless. And yet, the world we live in considers the believer to be insane, considers you to be crazy for believing in a God. While the Apostle Paul was giving his testimony to King Agrippa, the governor Festus interrupted him and said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane." And Paul replied, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is reasonable and true. The world thinks you're mad because you believe in a living God." Well, after so much anguish and humiliation, the king finally gives up. He says in verse 34, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored." Did it really take that long for the king to humble himself before the Lord God? Was he clinging to his pride even in such a desperate state? What we do know is that once he raised his eyes towards heaven, that is, once he submitted to the King of Kings, his sanity was restored. So what has the king learned about the King of Heaven, the term that he uses in verse 37? Well, he learned that everything God does is right and all his ways are just. Great lesson. He learned that those who walk in pride, God will humble. The king learned that God is not someone to be trifled with. His power has no limit. And no one who challenges him will ever win. But just imagine what a great word of comfort this would have been to the exiles. People who are in Babylon, captive. It certainly looked like the Babylonian gods had defeated the Lord God. And by this letter from the mightiest king of all, the exiles are informed that their God brought down the mightiest king. Until even he confessed the Lord is sovereign and gives the kingdom to whomever he wants. Imagine that. The people in Jesus' day needed to hear the message of hope and comfort. For while Jesus came and preached and performed his wonderful miracles, Satan conspired to have Jesus killed and thought he'd won the battle. And Christ's disciples were left wondering, what on earth do we do now? Are all of his promises still valid? Is there any hope? And they soon learned that Satan's supposed victory was in fact his defeat. For Jesus rose victoriously from the dead, conquering sin and death, confirming every single word he spoke. And after his resurrection, Jesus declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." From that time on, Satan's power has been severely limited until he is ultimately destroyed by the breath of God. We need to hear the message today, a message of hope, for we see God's foundation being eroded. We live in a world that is becoming more and more hostile to God and his people. Even though Satan is bound, we are shocked by the persecution of the church. The church is still at war. Thousands of Christians are killed each year for no other reason than their faith. The message of Daniel 4 is a great comfort to the persecuted church today, as it was back in the exile. The King of Heaven, who sent a messenger to warn Nebuchadnezzar of his pride, that King of Heaven also sent Jesus, who came in human form, not to warn us, not to threaten us, but to reconcile us, to forgive our sins by paying for them himself, and to bring us into relationship with him. The Apostle Peter says this: "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Humble yourself. We are either living for the kingdom of men that we burnt up, or we're living for the kingdom of heaven, where we find hope, joy, and salvation. How do we respond to Daniel's plea? Just as Daniel begged the king, saying, "Please accept my advice, renounce your sins, submit to Christ," the Lord calls us today to submit to his word. To him belongs all power, all authority, all glory. You see, friends, coming to Christ is coming to our senses. It's seeing the world as it really is. It's broken, it's warped, it's sick. But God points us to a kingdom that will never be shaken, where we can finally live the way God created us to live, in harmony, in joy, and in perfect relationship with God. May we recognize that everything we have, everything we are, is due to God's grace and mercy, and render to him glory, praise, and honor. May we raise our eyes to the Lord Jesus every single day, recognizing that in him and through him we have life, we have joy, we have hope, and we have salvation. In the words of the Apostle Peter, "Make your election and calling sure, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." May that be yours today. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for reminding us of the pride of